Father, by whose name all fatherhood is known. That's the hymn we're going to begin Open Mic Friday, October the 5th, in the year of our Lord 2012. Today, I'm Tom Baker, your host. Being Open Mic Friday, this is an opportunity for you to phone, and in St. Louis area, it's 505-7850. Toll free, it's 1-800-730-2727. And of course, we have emails sent to us also. So, in between the calls, we've got both emails as well as the hymn to take a look at. Our goal in looking at a hymn is we first of all choose the hymn assigned for this coming Sunday, Our Father by Whose Name, written by F. Bland Tucker, who died in 1984. One can almost say this is a contemporary hymn. It is a hymn, and we're always looking at the distinctive law and gospel emphasis in the hymns we want to take a look at. So, Our Father by Whose Name has three verses, and I want to take a look at the third verse, because there's something that you might miss while you're taking a look at it. O Spirit, who dost bind our hearts in unity, who teachest us to find the love from self set free, in all our hearts such love increase that every home by this release may be the dwelling place of peace. So what are we looking at here? We're really looking at a distinction between a good work and a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Think about that for a moment. And we'll go to our phone lines, first of all, and speak with John. Hi, John.
Hello, Pastor Baker. Good afternoon.
And how can I help you?
Well, I wanted to make a quick call and just kind of, I know it's Open Mic Friday, so I wanted to sit and put through something that I ran across in Scripture between Exodus 20, verses 10 through, it goes on 11 and 12, I believe, but Matthew 12, 1 through 8, basically where Jesus had said that I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and in Exodus, when God himself made the Sabbath the holy day, I got to reading on these two items, and of course, I've been going through Lutheran confirmation, but one of the things that really stood out to me was, okay, if Jesus himself is saying that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, isn't that proof and parcel of that, you know, of course, Jesus is God?
Oh, my, yes. Yes, that's an excellent point to make, which means he also was the creator not only of the world, but also of the commandments.
Correct, yes. It was just a point that I come across because I do have various discussions with folks, and this was something that had been on my mind, and through reading it, and it's really quite clear to me that, you know, you have a lot of folks that, not a lot, but quite a few that say, you know, you have God and you have Jesus, and these folks, you know, they're separate, but this to me, you know, hey, if Jesus himself is saying, I am, you know, the leader of the Sabbath, things of that nature, it just shows that to me, that he's God.
Well, I'll give you a little bit more evidence. Mm-hmm. In Revelation 22, verse 8, John is being met with an angel. And here's what he says. And when I heard and saw him, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Now, the reason I bring that up is every time Jesus is worshipped, even in the Old Testament, where he's the angel of the Lord, he never says, don't worship me.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
So there's a big distinction between angels like Gabriel and Michael, who are mentioned in the Bible, and the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who is Jesus himself. Joshua meets him in chapter 5 as the commander of the Lord when he instructs Joshua to destroy the city of Jericho. So this is a good point you're making. And the way we can tell the difference between angels and the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, is Jesus has divine attributes and is worshipped, whereas no angel in the Bible is ever worshipped.
Wouldn't that also point where the scripture is discussing, I can't remember exactly where it is, but where they're discussing Samson's birth?
I'm not quite clear on the tie-in you're doing there.
I believe because it's...
Samson's birth is in Judges 13.
Mm-hmm.
And what are they saying there?
If I remember right, the angel of the Lord was also there.
I see what you're saying. Yes, it's in verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman.
Yes,
indeed,
yes.
You are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, the reason we believe that's Jesus is because the definite article is used there. He's not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord.
Right.
And in fact, in verse 6, the woman says, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God.
Right. Okay, Pastor. I appreciate the show so very much, and I just wanted to throw that out there because it was something that had been on my mind, and something that you know, with your assistance and love the show, it helps me to understand it a little bit better. So I sure do appreciate that.
In fact, if you look at verse 17, they're asking, "What is the name of the angel of the Lord?" There, and he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?"
Yeah.
And then what happened? As he was about to offer a goat, the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. It happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar.
Correct. Yes. Yes. Amazing.
No.
Okay.
You know, once you realize, and have you been listening recently to my three E's, exegesis, Emmaus, and the church, ecclesia?
Yeah, I heard you say that yesterday or the day before, I believe it was.
See, every passage, Jesus is the subject. And so you got to keep looking until you found it, and you found it with the birth of Samson.
Yes, I was amazed at when you, I'm getting ready to go through confirmation also.
Excellent.
At my LCMS church, and I'm really just excited about that. But through the study and going through and talking with some of the pastors and things of that nature, when a person realizes that and in their mind to keep first at the forefront that Christ-centered, and that, you know, even the Old Testament, everything is pointing to Jesus. That it makes the clarity is amazing. It's an amazing discovery.
And would you say Worldwide KFUO helped you to make the decision to be confirmed?
You know, Pastor, I have to say, you know, that it was the Spirit of the Lord is what, you know, moved me. I couldn't have come to Christ without the Spirit moving me. But I have to say that, you know, somehow, you know, I do believe that the Spirit had moved me to the radio station.
Right.
Because, you know, I used to go to a ELCA church, and I found some differences that I discovered that I didn't vote with. And through learning, and through the Lutheran faith, through Jesus, I really feel like I'm being moved towards this, and so I've just embraced it.
Well, I sure appreciate that, and God bless you, and we'll look forward to talking to you again.
Thank you again, Pastor.
Okay, bye.
Bye.
And we'll just go down the line and talk to James. Hi, James.
Pastor, I'd like to know if the dwelling place of peace is a result of believers having a regeneration or a renewing of the spirit in their life. And the reason why I ask it that way, I'd like for you to take a look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and tell me whether this is a reflection of this dwelling place of peace in the Christian's life.
And you're talking about the dwelling place of peace that we mentioned in the hymn, Our Father, by whose name?
Yes.
Oh, very good. You want to stay on the line or?
No, I'm going to go back and listen.
Okay, thank you very much. And that's James. Likes to call in and ask about a law and gospel understanding of various things. And what's kind of interesting here, James was in the New Testament. Usually he's in the Old Testament, and then I got to look up the index to find the book and stuff. And okay, James 3, 1 to 5. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to go on a little bit here, James. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having just been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what Paul is doing in this short passage to Titus, he's really setting up the way in which not only a household but a land can be at peace. When we obey the authorities and are ready for every good work, not speaking evil of anyone, and so forth. Now, in our heart of hearts, it's going to be impossible to stop from sinning. But you can control what you say. And therefore, even when you don't speak evil of someone, that does bring some peace. In other words, this would follow, and this is the point I want to make about the hymn, so I'm glad that James brought this up. The hymn says, and this is the main point, who teaches us to find the love from self set free. Remember, I was making a distinction between good works, which anybody can do, including an atheist, and fruit of the Holy Spirit, which such works are only done by the Christian. And the distinction is motivation of the heart. And sure enough, when you take a look at the heart, how it is motivated, if it's motivated out of love for Jesus Christ, then that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. A good work doesn't count for anything. In fact, the only count a fruit of the Holy Spirit does is provide God the evidence he will use on Judgment Day to have you come into his kingdom, because you're going to enter into the kingdom of God eternally in heaven the same way you came into the kingdom of God temporally, the Holy Christian Church. And that is by grace, through faith, on account of the mercy of God. Now, what is therefore Paul writing to Titus here? What kind of strategy is he working on to lead to a peaceable house and even a peaceable land? Well, think of somebody you might not like very much. Let's say they do something for you that just really floors you. You can't believe, even though you don't like them very much, that they're doing this. You might even ask them, why are you doing this for me? Yeah, I was watching a television show, and these two women are really angry at each other. And the last time they left, they almost came to fisticuffs. Well, what happens here is that the one gets arrested and is put into jail, okay? She needs to get money to set a bond so she can be freed. Bail bond. What happens is this woman who doesn't like her at all and she doesn't like her, she comes and pays for it. And it's really interesting, the first time they meet afterwards, it's kind of interesting how now they become more like friends. Now, the woman who was put in jail, she didn't do anything. but she recognized that her so-called enemy did something that she just didn't expect. A very kind thing to loan her money in order that she could get out. And by the way, later on in the movie, she pays the lady back for the amount of the bail. I find that really interesting. Why? Because this is how God has become your friend. You were his enemy, or more to the point, he was your enemy. While we were still enemies, and in what sense were we enemies? Because we sided with Satan. We love what Satan had to say, not what God had to say. And so what God does in his infinite mercy and grace, he goes ahead and takes upon himself the punishment you deserved. He did more than pay your bail bond. He paid the penalty in being forsaken by the Father, so that a Christian who believes in the promises of Jesus Christ will never be forsaken by the Father, either in this world or in the world to come. Now, this seems to lead to a dilemma, because it certainly seems that our life isn't going perfectly. A lot of times it seems like God has forsaken us. But you see, God sees a bigger picture than you and I have. He sees the fact that all things will be working to our good, and he makes sure of that. In the process of all things working to our good, it means there's going to be a lot of times when we fail or bad things happen to us. It's kind of like, I'll tell you how bad things really help. For example, a product. When they were designing the spaceship that, say, went to the moon, and in the process of designing it, it failed many times in preliminary tests while it was here on Earth. Why was that good? Because if they hadn't tested it and sent it up, it would have failed in outer space with people on board. But by the failures taking place here on Earth, they then notice that it had to be redesigned so the failures don't occur. And therefore, men landed on the moon. Even though there were countless failures of the various parts of the vehicle in its design phase. Well, in a sense, we're a design of God, and many a time there will be failures in our life, but they're always for a good purpose from God's point of view. Sometimes they're for us, to wake us up. For example, if we're a sinner and therefore we get bad consequences, that's not really God deserting us. In fact, it's God not deserting us to allow the bad consequences to come to us in order to be aware of what not to do next time. But sometimes God allows bad things to happen to you because he knows you're going to get through it, but you're also then going to be a witness to others who are really quite amazed. How did you get through that? And therefore, you have the opportunity then to witness to someone about the wonderful work of Jesus Christ within you. So, there's just no doubt that if you want a peaceable household, then obedience to the house rules are really important. Your mother spends some time, for example, when I was growing up, making a meal. My dad was an insurance salesman, and we were to eat at 5 o'clock. Well, if we start showing up at 5:20, we didn't have a microwave or things like that. Things came out of the stove about 5 minutes to five. They were hot. And if you were late, well, guess what? We didn't have the implementations a lot of times to heat them up without putting them back in the stove or something like that. And then kind of the rest of the night wouldn't go very well, obviously. Because then it took time to do the dishes afterwards and probably took time going into your television programs. See, our obedience is good, and the government's task is, frankly, to do that, namely, outward obedience. All right, our numbers here, we just have a few moments left, though, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I got an email that I think is going to be somewhat relevant for us today. It's from a gentleman named Clay. Pastor Baker, can you please comment on this? And what position does the Lutheran Church take? Now, this is kind of a headline of the article, Priest, No Communion for Obama Supporters. A South Carolina Roman Catholic priest has told his parishioners that they should refrain from receiving Holy Communion if they vote for Barack Obama because the Democratic president-elect supports abortion. Okay. What's the Lutheran Church's take on that? We first have to understand which people we refuse to give the Lord's Supper to. We refuse to give the Lord's Supper to those who don't know what's going on. I mean, do you know how many people don't realize that the bread they receive, the wine they receive, they also receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ? Perhaps they've never been taught that and they don't have any idea. Another really false notion a lot of people have is they feel that to take the true body and blood, if they believe it, they need to be worthy to do so. And so they come when they feel they really haven't sinned for a long time. Well, that's another wrong reason for coming, because the preparation for the Lord's Supper is to confess that you are unworthy to receive it because you sin every day by thought, word, and deed. And therefore, if there's no confession of sin, then you really don't need the Lord's Supper. And so we would refuse people that also. But what we're talking about here, outside about three or four other reasons, like if they're members of a different denomination and don't believe what God's Word says, then we would not commune them. But here we're talking about what are the grounds for banning someone from the Lord's Supper who is a believer, who believes it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and so forth. This is something that can lead to excommunication, which simply means you no longer allowed to commune. And that is unrepentant sin. So, before I, as a pastor, would ban somebody from the Lord's Supper, I have to come to the conclusion that what they are doing is sinning before Almighty God. Now, we're talking about the election of an individual for the presidency of the United States. It is true that various candidates will have positions contrary to the Word of God. In fact, right now we're faced with individuals, Barack Obama, and, of course, Romney, the Mormon, both who have positions contrary to the Word of God. So why wouldn't the priest say that if you vote for Romney, who believes that human beings can become gods, that therefore you shouldn't be communing? You see, with this kind of an attitude, you wouldn't be able to ever commune if you ever did any voting. The fact of the matter is, pastors don't get involved in the political decisions of individuals unless it's a decision which is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. You see, it's one thing that a citizen in the United States might vote to continue abortion. Let's say he's in a hospital and they're trying to decide whether they do abortions or not. If any of my members voted to do abortions in a hospital, then I would excommunicate them. But you see, there are people who will vote for Barack Obama who believe in pro-life. And a lot of them are Roman Catholic. It may be that they think that the political stance he takes is better than Romney's stance. And therefore, the point of the Lutheran Church, unless you yourself are participating in the sin which you are against, then you really ought not be excommunicated, because it is you who is being unrepentant. In other words, we excommunicate people who are unrepentant of clear sins. Voting for someone wouldn't be a clear sin, but participating in abortion would. So, the very fact that people could vote for someone who is pro-abortion and not be in support of that position is quite possible. So, what I would do, here's what the priest should have said. is that if you are a parishioner and you are voting for the president because you support abortion on demand, then I will not commune you. That makes sense. But just an outward saying that I'm not going to vote for Barack or for Romney because of their specific positions that are immoral, that kind of situation would end up meaning you couldn't vote for anybody this convention, this election, I should say. So that's the Lutheran point, where pastors don't really get involved in the politics of who to vote for, although we're very strong on where you should take a stand on what issues. It's a distinction that does make a difference, but at the same time, I think I can understand the priest, because he couldn't possibly vote for anybody who's pro-abortion. What I would ask him is, okay, let's say the Republican was also pro-abortion. What would you do? Be interesting to find out. On Sunday, we're going to be in Hoffman, Illinois. I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.